to much more of a suburb and a society that is very transient. And some of that is because of the accessibility of travel and the modes of transportation that have changed so much in the past 50 years. Now, what that has done, it has also created a unique situation in that Christians, in moving from place to place, then are faced with choices of choosing churches, of choosing congregations. And as they do so, sometimes the choice of moving is not always a choice that first of all says, if we move here, is there a good congregation there with which we can work and worship? A congregation that is truly an active people, dedicated to the Lord's work, with whom we can associate and have fellowship. Sometimes it seems as though that particular criteria is on the bottom of the list rather than being at the top of our concerns. So when that happens, I've even seen people move not only for places where congregations do exist, but sometimes to foreign places where there is no congregation at all. And it doesn't seem to matter to them because the money is out there to make a tremendous amount of money without any concern for their spiritual well-being. Now, if our choice is to move to a place where there is not a good congregation or where there is no congregation at all, then the one thing that we ought to be determined to do and committed to do is that we're going to start a congregation. If it's just our family, if it's just a few of us, that we're going to start a congregation that's going to worship faithfully and going to be dedicated to the Lord's will. I think faithful Christians should always consider that. They should always think about that first. In fact, that is something that has scriptural precedent. Not long after Saul of Tarsus was converted, and having spent some time in Damascus, and then by his own account some 3 years in Arabia, he had gone back to the city of Jerusalem, and it says that he essayed to join himself to the disciples. I think that every Christian, wherever that Christian lives, has a responsibility to affiliate himself with a fellowship of Christians, to work jointly together and to worship jointly together with other Christians. The idea that we can be just kind of floating members and we move about from place to place and we don't really belong anywhere and we don't have any obligations. We're just kind of Christians at large. I don't believe that's the correct concept. I think that God designed for us to be assembling together with other saints and to belong together that we might work together as a group. And in doing so, there are certain things that are required of people. And that is accepting responsibility in that fellowship. Accepting responsibility in worship. Accepting responsibility in caring and sharing in the load of that particular work that's identified with that congregation. And also, I think it is rightful for us as a congregation to look at people who say, we want to be a part of your fellowship. And an examination of them and talking with them say, all right, that's fine. We would love to have you if you're a faithful Christian, but let me tell you something. If you want to be a part of this fellowship, then you're going to have to accept responsibilities that relate to our together work. And if you're unwilling to accept those responsibilities, the least of which would be faithfully assembling together, and if that's all a person can do, that's all God expects. But if you want to be a part of this congregation, understand there are obligations that you have before God as a part of this fellowship. And when all of those things are up front, that is, people looking about and say, we want to find a congregation that we can worship with, and a congregation that's faithful and trying to serve the Lord says, okay, here are people that may want to join our fellowship, and we have the right to expect of each other certain things. Now, the amusing part about all of this, I say it's amusing, it's somewhat sad, is that there is a criteria by which people begin to make choices about churches. Separate and apart from how the world looks at choosing a church, sometimes people get religious and they realize something's missing in their life and they say, we want to join a church, so we're going to find a church. We're going to choose a church. Upon what basis do they choose it? Very strange the way they look at making that kind of choice. It's probably one that's a large congregation in the community, one that's influential, one that maybe they see, and it has a magnificent building, and it's got a busy, active membership in all kinds of social affairs. Doesn't seem to matter much about what it teaches. These are certain criteria that are established by these people. And those things have a tendency to affect us as well in choosing a congregation. Now let me qualify some things. I'm not saying that you ought to be interested in choosing another congregation. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that if you are visiting and you're looking about joining our fellowship, then there should be a criteria by which you can make a choice that's pleasing to God. And I realize that there are some matters of judgment and choices, but again, there should be some basic biblical criteria by which you're going to make a choice about choosing this congregation. And if this congregation is not that, then you should not want to be a part of it. Now, in my several years of preaching, I've been associated with a few congregations, and I have run across people who have come and visited those congregations, and then in follow-up visits, in talking with them, it becomes very evident that what they're looking for is somewhat different from what I read in the Bible about a congregation and what it ought to be. Sometimes people make choices, and I recognize that there is some latitude in these choices. For instance, Christians with small children would like to be in a congregation where there are other small children for obvious reasons, because there's somebody that their children can associate with, and there is some identity that they can have with those children, and there's something they have in common. I understand that. And a lot of times, many years ago, I was associated with a congregation that was an older congregation in town. It had been through its own struggles, and most of what was left was old people, just a few middle-aged people, and maybe one or two younger couples. And we'd have people come and visit us, and I would go talk with them, and the elders would go talk with them, and they would say, well, we're really looking for a congregation that has more young people. And I'd scratch my head, and I'd say, how in the world is this congregation going to ever have people who are going to want to be a part of them who are have children if somebody doesn't make a decision and say, we're going to be a part of that congregation, if we're the first couple that has young children, and then we can attract other couples who have young children? But I don't know. I don't understand that. And it seems as though congregations for a long time, when they're composed of older people, younger people don't want a part of the old fuddy-duddies. The older people, they just don't, for some reason they don't want it. They want to be a part of the younger group. And I can understand how younger couples would really want to be a part of a congregation that had other young couples, because there's something that they have in common. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that's a bad criteria. I understand the association, the commonality, the camaraderie that we all experience in our association and fellowship together. I understand that. That's not bad. But I'm saying that should not be the first consideration. And also, there are some things that when people come to visit a congregation that are indicators. They stand out. And a person has an impression about those things and the congregation. For instance, friendliness, enthusiasm, love and concern, politeness, reverence and respect, that kind of atmosphere. And when people come into an assembly and they stand around and nobody says boo to them, and they wait around after services and everybody's taking care of their own problems, associating with the other couples and their own little cliques, and they just are kind of on the outside. They wait around and they wait around and somebody might speak to them, and then everybody goes on their way. You know what they're going to say? They're going to walk off and say, that church is not a friendly church. I don't want to be a part of a church that's not a friendly church. Now, here's an amazing thing. A few months ago, we had a young couple visit us. And this was pre this building time. This was back in the days of the Dark Ages, back in the Williamson County Annex building. And that was as good accommodations as we could have under the circumstances. But it was a difficult time. And this young couple came, and they came a couple of times, and then the sister of the boy came later, and I was talking with her. I said, what happened to your brother? She said, he went somewhere else. I said, well, why? She said, he said this church was not a friendly church. And in some ways, that's quite subjective, isn't it? If a person is not friendly, if they're very aloof, and if they visit, and the first thing happens when the service is over and the last amen is said, they hit the back door and they're gone, it's rather difficult to be friendly to them. My analysis is that this congregation is a friendly congregation. Maybe I'm wrong. But I think that's something that's important to people. So when visitors come, that all of us should show concern for them and interest in them and should be friendly to them. That's important. But again, that's not the final criteria, as good as that may be. Now, here is what I've seen in people who have less noble goals. A person says, I am going to choose a church, and one of the criteria by which I establish whether or not I'm going to be a part of that church is, it's got to have a pretty building. It's got to have a comfortable building, and the pews have to be padded, and it has to be air-conditioned and heated. And if it doesn't have that, I'm not going to be a part of that congregation. Well, maybe a few days over in the Philippines and sitting on rocks and 2x10 planks and unair-conditioned buildings, that might help kind of establish a better criteria. It has to be one that's in a convenient location. I'm not going to drive more than 2 miles to go to the assembly place. And so if it's not convenient, then I'll go somewhere else to a church that may not be very strong or sound, but it's got to be for my convenience. It has to have a dynamic preacher with a charismatic personality who preaches 15-minute sermonettes. Now that's important, isn't it? Well, I don't know. Lots of reasons that wouldn't work here, I guess. But the membership has to be the upper middle class. We don't want any country bumpkins. We don't want any people that would be kind of the lower class people. I don't want to associate with somebody like that. And it has to be a perfect congregation without any problems. Well, if a person can find that and somebody moved in, these people who are looking for that kind of congregation, first thing's going to happen is it becomes an imperfect congregation because they moved there. And it has to have a large membership with a large budget. And most of the time, the reason for that criteria is that it's an indication that people don't want to be active, and they prefer to kind of get lost where you have a great number of people, and they don't have to give very much, but they can look at the budget and the contribution and say, look what we're doing. Look, and they just want to be kind of lost in the mass of people, not accepting responsibility, not having to do very much because everybody else is doing it. All such goals are mostly selfish and certainly are carnal. And really, a person, if he accepts proper responsibility, should say, let me not ask what the congregation can do for me, but let me ask what I can do for the congregation. Now, if that has some familiarity in the sound of that, I kind of borrowed that from John F. Kennedy, whose statement was a little different about the country. But I would say that's appropriate for our consideration of the congregation. Now what I'm going to do, having said all of that, is to propose that if we had gone to Asia Minor in the first century, and we'd had choices of the seven churches of Asia, which one would we have chosen? Now I want to do this because I want us to analyze, first of all, our perception of our choices. And if our looking at what we are and a congregation, if it's distorted, if it does not have spiritual values, first of all, and if we're carnally minded, we need to adjust those things. But I have a second reason for doing this. It's a sub-reason, a sub-point, and that is to help my Revelation class remember some things about the seven churches of Asia. So the primary goal is to evaluate our concepts. The secondary goal is to reinforce what we've learned in the book of Revelation. Choosing from the seven churches of Asia. And first of all, we would have a choice that really would be an indication of our carnal appetites. And this is very true, that many times when people choose a church, it is based upon carnal-mindedness. Now, I mean by that, worldly-mindedness. Here's a church over here on Laodicea Lane. I'm going to go check this church out. And it's a rich church. I walk inside, and it's got a, first of all, a very beautiful building on the outside. It's elaborately furnished on the inside. I look at the contribution, and that's impressive. I mean, they've got the money here. And when I kind of check around, it seems as though this is a church that has a reputation. And it appears as though it's a church that is there, as far as people are concerned who live nearby, that it's a prosperous church. And I begin to look around as I sit down to worship, and I recognize some signs that relate to what we might call yuppie members. Now, there may be changing terms for that now, but I'm impressed, because when I drove up outside in the parking lot, there were some of the fanciest chariots that I'd ever seen in all my life. Rich folks make up this congregation. And I like that. I like the things that relate to great prosperity. And also in the assembly, there was a large assembly. This place was full of people. And when you talk with the members and they were describing the things that they were doing, they say, we've got a lot of money. We're rich here and we're very prosperous. And look at our contribution and look at our budget. But then I began to look around and I realized something is wrong. And so I turn to the book. I turn to the Bible. And I read something that Christ says. He says, I know the works of this church. And I know that it's neither cold nor hot. I could wish that it were cold or hot. But because it is lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit it out of my mouth. It's repulsive to me. And even though it says I'm rich, and I am wealthy, and I'm increased in goods, and don't have need of anything, he says, it really doesn't know its true spiritual condition. Because it is wretched, and it's miserable, and it's poor spiritually, and it's blind in reference to seeing its condition, and it's naked in reference to having proper spiritual attire. Now Christ says, I would say to this church that you need to buy clothes that you might be clothed. And you need to buy eyesight by which you can see your true spiritual condition. Not everything that looks as though it's great from the worldly perspective is truly great and good. You remember James talked about our looking into the perfect law of liberty. And if we look therein and continue in that, then we're blessed. But many times we look into that which reveals what we're like, and we see it momentarily, and we straightway go our way and forget what manner of people we are. The Word reveals that. So when I begin to look at the Word and compare that with this church that meets at Laodicea Lane, I said, something's not right here. But then there are some who don't want to look any further than what they are impressed with on the outside. They like the luxury. They like and are impressed with the niceties. And they say, that certainly meets my criteria. The second church that falls into a category of that which is carnally appealing is the church that meets on Sardis Street. And it has a reputation too. So I go down and check it out. It looks as though, from what people have told me and from what it presents itself, that it's alive. And I go inside and I see the people there, and they are certainly going through the motions of what is correct and right. And they have all the appearances of being alive and active. They do the things that at least the Scripture requires. And I like what they do in the things that they do. And they talk about what they love and how that they really love the Lord. And they want to serve the Lord. And I like that. It has an appeal to me. But when I really began to look around, I realized that they're not doing very much. They're not really doing very much. They just kind of meet. And if you don't show up, they're not going to say anything about that. And I want to be a part of that congregation because I don't want to do anything either. And so this is how I would fit in. I would fit right in with this church because it's really a dead church. But I'm not alive either. And so I would like this church. That would appeal to what I would want. But then again, if I were to open the book to turn to the criteria for that, I would hear Jesus saying to this church that it has a name, that it's alive, but it's dead. It is truly dead. Chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 1 down to verse 6. And he says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. It needs to make some drastic changes. So really, if my eyes are open and I can perceive correctly, I don't want to be a part of that congregation. I don't want to be a part of a dead church unless I'm dead also. The next category that I've worked out in my analysis of these churches that we might choose as we would go to the cities in Asia Minor, the seven churches of Asia, are churches that are a mixture of both good and bad. And really, probably anywhere you go, you're going to always find congregations that are like that. There are no perfect congregations. Wherever you go, you're going to find some flaws. You're going to find some problems. And that's true. Do you know why? Because congregations are composed of people, and people are imperfect. And so all congregations in some form or fashion are going to have some difficulties that they've got to deal with at some points in time. Now, maybe at the greater majority of the time, things go along quite well, and churches are busy and active and working and loving and concerned and zealous and all those good things. But you're going to have problems because you have all of us who are imperfect people. And the first church I look at that I want to consider here is the church that meets on Ephesus End Street. It's what we might call a very orthodox church. And if you wanted to choose a church that you were sure was sound doctrinally, you'd choose Ephesus. Because when I read what the Lord says about this church in chapter 2 of Revelation, and the beginning in verse 1, He says in verse 2, I know your works and your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you persevered and have patience or endurance and labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Well, there's some things I like about the church that meets at Ephesus End Street. They are truly standing for the truth. There's nothing wrong when I examine the doctrine of this church. There's nothing wrong. They are doctrinally sound. But sometimes if brethren are not careful, when they stress the idea of doctrinally sound, and I'm not at all diminishing that. I think that's a very important, critical criteria. But that can begin to become a kind of party spirit. It can be isolating so much on the idea of being correct in all that we do and say that we forget about why we're doing it. And that's true in Ephesus. With all of its work and its activity and its standing against error and its standing for what was right and testing error, it had a serious problem. It had, through the years, forgotten why it was doing what it was doing. Now, you could come to this congregation and you could hear preaching that's just as strong and sound and solid as it could be. But you look about you and you begin to realize that you look at people who are just going through the motions. Now, historically, from the time that Paul first visited Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18 through 21, just a brief visit on his second journey, passed through, and then on the third journey, came back through in the 19th chapter, spent a long time, a little better than 2 years. And then the success of of the gospel among these people. And in fact, so enthusiastic were they and dedicated to the gospel that they sold the books that were the curious arts and the magic, over 50,000 pieces of silver in value. They were dedicated people. But from that time, about A.D. 53, until the writing of the book of Revelation, and if the later date is correct, the latter date is correct, you've got more than 40 years that this church had existed in Ephesus. And a lot of times what happens in a congregation is that you have, beyond the first century, or the first generation Christians, you have second generation Christians, and then their children, and you have third generation Christians. And Christians begin to forget about why they're doing what they're doing. Oh, they're very strong in reference to being dedicated to truth and soundness and correctness, but they forget about why they're doing what they do. And this very likely is the situation of the church that meets on Ephesus Street, on Ephesus End Street, going through the motions of religion. Now, my friends, that's just as much error as embracing false doctrine. When we forget our first love, when we forget the things that were at the beginning, and that's what happened in Ephesus, then that church is eventually going to become a dead church. Oh, they may be very zealous from the standpoint of doing things, and they may be very strong in reference to teaching things and keeping things exactly right by Scripture, but they begin to forget about why. And motivation is very, very critical in our service to God. There must be the right reasons for doing what we do. We must love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds. And when we lose that love, we can go through the motions and yet be not pleasing to God. Remember, he says, your first love. Then the second church that we're looking at that I can have a choice about is the one that meets at Pergamos place. Pergamos would have an appeal to someone who might lean more toward less doctrine and more love. You see, when these things get out of balance, you've always got something wrong there. There's a balance between proper, sound doctrine and love are the reason you're doing it. Now, when I look at Pergamos, here is a congregation, and they hold fast in the face of opposition, and they would never deny Christ. Through the years, you find them being very strong. Very strong. But there's something that's kind of crept in unawares. There's kind of a spirit of compromise. A spirit that causes one to give in to sin. And that spirit is identified particularly with the idea of Balaam and his doctrine. Toleration sometimes for sin. Sometimes a group may say that we are so understanding and we're so charitable and so benevolent that people can do things and sin, but we know that we all sin, and so we just kind of overlook that sin. We don't deal with the sin. And that spirit of compromise will cause a church to become corrupt. It will cause the infiltration of sin and fellowship with sin, and cause brethren then to give up really what is sound moral behavior, and it will become just like the world. Then the third church that fits in this category of both good and evil is the church that meets at Thyatira Terrace. This church was known for its charity. It was very busy. It was working. And it kept on going under the most adverse circumstances. All that is good. All that is good. But here was also a compromising church. It compromised with sin. There was a tolerance for sin. A toleration of one known as Jezebel. Not likely that her name was particularly Jezebel, but identified with the immoral woman married to Ahab in the Old Testament and all of her immorality that she practiced. Without any conscientious scruples as far as anything she wanted or Ahab wanted, it could be done in the right to accomplish some purposes. That kind of toleration has a drastic effect on the moral fiber of a congregation. When there are people, like you hear Paul mention in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, living in sin and tolerated by the congregation that will not deal with that, then you begin to have the deterioration of the moral fiber of that congregation. And eventually it will no longer be a pure congregation. Thyatira was a church that probably was not a condemning church. In other words, it didn't speak out against the bad things in society as well as the bad things among its membership. And I would say that certainly our culture, or that Thyatira would fit well into our culture in our generation. And then finally, we're faced with two churches that appeal to people who have godly minds. And there's not much about them that's attractive from the standpoint of worldly aspiration. The church that meets at Smyrna Street, composed primarily of poor people, little physical prosperity, and probably composed of the lower class of people. And if we were to visualize, they met on the other side of the tracks. And if they had a building, it was just kind of a shack. No padded pews, and no carpet, and no air conditioning, and probably no heating. And you did seat either on the rocks or on planks. and no support and no conveniences. And yet when I look at that church, there's something about them that just says that their values, what they really believe, is very rich spiritually. They're doing the best they can with what they have. Now, would you choose a church like that? If I'm faced with a choice between a prosperous, wealthy, rich church that has an elaborate building and all the conveniences, and I can go there and be comfortable, now maybe they're not. Maybe there's some sin there. They're not dealing with that. And maybe the preacher's a little bit off on some things, but I can put up with that. I can put up because it's comfortable. And then there's this poor little church on the wrong side of the street, on the wrong side of the town. And it doesn't have anything. Which one would I choose? Now let me tell you, because in making the choice, what I'm saying, I'm revealing something about my attitude and about my mindset of what is really important. What's important to God. And then finally, the church that met at Philadelphia Place. And this church was one that had great opportunities. And sometimes people said, I don't understand why. There's some churches that are growing, and it seems like everything is opening up for them, and they have tremendous opportunities to reach, and they're saving a lot of people. They're converting a lot of souls. I don't understand. It just seems like some churches are lucky. Let me tell you something. Opportunities do not just happen. Usually when a church is growing and is converting and is teaching, it's a result of hard work. It's a result of diligence. It's a result of keeping on and keeping on and keeping on and trying and trying and trying. And finally, the doors begin to open. This is a church that has an open door, and Christ says that nobody's going to close it. God gave this opportunity, and the potential is great for reaching lost souls. But I'll tell you something now. If you're going to join this church, you're going to have to be busy. You're going to have to say, I'm going to go to work. This church is not going to tolerate somebody who's just along for the ride. It's a busy, active church with tremendous opportunities. And I think there are many who would not want to join Philadelphia because it would put them in a circumstance of having to act and be busy and to do things. They don't want that. They kind of want to settle in and have a kind of religion and be comfortable, but certainly not to do anything, because this church is an active membership. Well, when you begin to think about the things that relate to these seven churches of Asia and the choices that we might make, and I evaluate those choices in my mind, what that does is it reveals to me, if I'm sincere and I can honestly and objectively analyze myself, it tells me that my values may be off base. I would hope that if everybody here would have a choice in all the churches of Asia, that you'd choose the church in Smyrna and say, I'm going to go there and be a part of that congregation. I know that they're poor, and I know what more. They're going to have to suffer. If I walk in there, you know what's going to happen to me? I'm going to be suffering. That's a church that's suffering tribulation. But I want to be a part of that congregation. And I don't know whether we'd make that choice or not. And the church in Philadelphia, with all its opportunities, I want to go there because I want to work. I want to be busy. I don't want to sit back and just go through the motions. I'd hope those are the choices that we would make. But in the final analysis, you've got to evaluate choosing a church, and which one would you choose. Now, in this way, we have the right of choice. We choose which congregation we're going to be a part of. That's not the same as a person who's lost saying, I'm going to look at all the different denominations and I'm going to choose, because after all, we live in a country where we have the freedom to choose. Join the church of your choice. Common phrase. Wrong phrase. We don't have that choice. If we're going to be a part of God's family of people, it's going to be His family and His church or nothing. Now, His church is not a denomination, and you don't join that church. You're added by the Lord to that family based upon your faith in Jesus, your repentance of your sins, and being baptized. You're baptized into this one body. But then you choose. what fellowship of Christians you want to be a part of. Let me say again that it is important how you look at these seven churches and how each of us would make a choice in examining why. Why would we choose this way? If someone this morning needs to respond to the gospel in whatever form or fashion we can help you, we'd love to do so. But God leaves that choice to you. If you need to respond, won't you, as we stand and sing the selected song?